The following message was delivered by Dennis Fisher. Mr. Fisher is a long-standing member of God's Church and has given numerous messages concerning God's plan and His work. And now, Dennis Fisher.
Brethren, recently a long-standing minister who serves as a pastor for a very prominent Church of God group gave a sermon on the subject of dining out on the Sabbath. He defended this practice and offered numerous arguments intended to prove his point. This gentleman is the latest in a long list of church pastors and leaders committed to convincing God's people that seeking out the services of a commercial restaurant on holy time does not go contrary to the fourth commandment. Brethren, this assessment couldn't be further from the truth, and today I'm going to prove it. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to know that I do not know this minister personally. I suspect that he is a decent man. I certainly respect the fact that he has spent the great majority of his life serving God's people. The reason I bring this up is that it is very important for you to understand that what I'm about to say, although hugely critical, is not a referendum on him as a minister of the gospel, nor is it intended to call into question the legitimacy of the church organization he so faithfully serves. Rather, my purpose in this message is twofold. First, to warn God's people of a great deception being advanced by those who defend a practice that is totally antithetical to the Scriptures and the God who inspired them. And second, to issue a warning to those who teach this deception, a deception that claims that the Lord of the Sabbath now condones a practice that requires his people to go back into the world and seek out Sabbath breakers and actually pay them to prepare their meals on holy time. And brethren, that is exactly what takes place when one dines out in a restaurant on the Sabbath. And no matter how hard defenders of this activity try to rehabilitate what they are advocating, the truth is really quite simple. There is not one syllable in the Bible that even remotely hints that God Almighty somehow approves of what takes place in a restaurant on the Sabbath or holy day. On the contrary, the Scriptures declare that He absolutely condemns it. And once again, I'm going to prove it. So let's go through this pastor's major arguments. I have identified five of them and have given each one a name. The names are not necessarily flattering, but they do accurately describe what he says. So let's begin. Argument number one, and the title I gave this is Making Things Up. Brethren, in his sermon, this long-standing minister claims that there is no distinction between the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days when it comes to the rules governing them. Here is how he expresses this point, and I quote, "When we look at the holy days, we can safely consider that the same rules apply to the Sabbath as well," end of quote. He also makes the following observation, quote, "In my entire life, I have never heard that the Sabbath has a different set of regulations than the holy days," end of quote. Well, brethren, in all due respect to this minister, he has not only heard that there are different regulations, he has preached it. For example, offerings are taken up on the holy days and not on the weekly Sabbath. That's different. Also, unlike the annual holy days, the Sabbath always occurs on the same day of the week, the seventh day. Holy days, with the exception of Pentecost, take place on a specified day of the month, not the week. The frequency of the Sabbath is different as well. It takes place every week as opposed to once a year. Brethren, there are even different regulations between the holy days themselves. For example, on the Day of Atonement, God's people are commanded to fast. During the Passover season, unleavened bread is eaten. On tabernacles, God's people live in temporary dwellings. On atonement, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Brethren, in truth, there are numerous instructions that not only distinguish the holy days from the Sabbath, but also distinguish them from each other. So, why would this minister advance this argument? Well, his real motivation is that he wants you to believe that there is no distinction between the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days when it comes to work, and specifically the work involved in preparing food. And brethren, he makes this argument not because it's true, but because he needs it to be true in order to defend the practice of God's people soliciting the labor of restaurant personnel on the Sabbath. He attempts to prove this argument by invoking Leviticus 23, and I'd like you to go there now. Leviticus 23. And most of us know that this chapter identifies all of God's holy days, including the Sabbath. Now, as a matter of fact, it is the only chapter that does so, a fact that even this pastor made in his message, Leviticus 23. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1, Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now the term holy convocation is critical in this pastor's argument. This is because he contends that because both the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days are holy convocations, which they are, the rules concerning work on these days must also be the same. And what are those rules? Well, let's see what they are with respect to the annual holy days. So let's go down to verse 5, Leviticus 23, verse 5. And here is a description of the spring holy days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23, verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a commanded assembly, brethren, a holy day. And you shall do no servile work therein. Now, notice the command is that the children of Israel were to do no servile work. It didn't say no work altogether. It didn't say you shall not do any work. It says you shall do no servile work. Now we come to verse 8. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal 7 days. In the 7th day is a holy convocation. Once again, this commanded assembly, a holy day, brethren. And you shall do no servile work therein. Once again, the prohibition is not against all work, but rather specifically against servile work. Now, the point here is that only servile work is prohibited on these holy days. But what is servile work? And why would God limit his prohibition against labor to it? Why wouldn't he just prohibit all work? Well, brethren, this is because there is one form of labor that God does permit on the annual holy days. And this is brought out in Exodus chapter 12. And if you would go there, please, and keep your place in Leviticus 23. Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to read verse 16, and this was also cited by this minister. Exodus 12, 16, and here is a description of the days of unleavened bread, but it specifically identifies the role of work during the high days of this feast. Exodus 12, 16. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, a holy day. And in the 7th day there shall be a holy convocation to you. Once again, another holy day. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. Now notice, here's the prohibition against work. It says, no manner of work shall be done in them. Absolutely no manner of work, with the exception of that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. So, brethren, it is clear that the one form of labor God permits on his annual high days is that which involves the preparing of food. All other labor is considered servile work and is forbidden. Now, at this point, there's something important to understand with respect to this verse in Exodus 12. I want you to notice that God says that food preparation on the high day may be performed by his people. That only may be done of you. In other words, God's people may prepare food for God's people on the high day. It does not say God's people may seek out Sabbath breakers and pay them to prepare their meals on holy time. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 23 and see how this term, servile work, plays out on the other annual holy days. And we're going to pick this up in verse 21. Leviticus 23 in verse 21, and here we come to Pentecost. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Once again, brethren, it's a high day, a holy day. And you shall do no servile work therein. Once again, the prohibition is against servile work. It doesn't say you shall do no work. It does not say you shall not do any work. It says you shall do no servile work therein. And this is because God does permit his people to prepare their meals on this holy day. That only may be done of you. Now we go down to verse 24 and the Feast of Trumpets. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. This commanded assembly, brethren, this high day. And you shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And once again, the prohibition is against servile work. It does not say you shall not do any work or you shall do no work. It says you shall do no servile work. And once again, this is because God did permit his people to prepare their meals on the Feast of Trumpets. That only may be done of you. We now come to the Day of Atonement. And here God makes a very clear distinction between work on this day versus work on the other feast days. And I want you to notice this, verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. Once again, it's a high day, brethren, a holy day unto you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And you shall do no work in that same day. Notice, it does not say you shall do no servile work. The prohibition is against all work. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. Now, brethren, the obvious reason God prohibits all work on the Day of Atonement is that this is a fast day. No meals would be prepared because nobody would be eating meals. Now let's continue. In verse 34, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles and once again, servile work. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Eternal. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. It is a commanded assembly, brethren, a holy day, and you shall do no servile work therein. Once again, we return to this concept of servile work. The prohibition is against it. It is not against all work because God does permit his people to prepare their meals on that holy day. That only may be done of you. 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And once again, this is commonly referred to as the last great day in the church today. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. Once again, the prohibition is not against all work. It does not say you shall not do any work. It says you shall do no servile work. And this is because God does permit his people to prepare their meals on the last great day. That only may be done of you. Now, notice that on every holy day, with the obvious exception of atonement, God prohibits servile work, not work altogether. And once again, this is because he does permit his people to prepare their meals on the annual feast days. But I want you to notice how this pastor attempts to blur the lines between God's instructions concerning work on the annual holy days and work on the weekly Sabbath. And I want you to please follow his logic. He wants you to believe that because both the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days are holy convocations, and because God does permit food to be prepared on the annual holy days, he must also permit food to be prepared on the weekly Sabbath. After all, they are both commanded assemblies. They're both holy convocations. And what is good for one must certainly be good for the other. Here's how he expresses his view on this, and I quote, "God permits work on the holy convocations for food. Therefore, labor for preparing food is okay on the Sabbath." Here is the problem with this minister's argument. And brethren, it is a very big problem. You see, if you rely on the scriptures and not on the reasoning of this pastor, you will find that unlike the annual holy days, which prohibit servile work, the weekly Sabbath prohibits all work. That's right, brethren. Nowhere does the Bible ever use the term servile work in conjunction with the weekly Sabbath. In other words, it never says you shall do no servile work like it does on the annual holy days. The steadfast rule on the Sabbath is that no work is to be done. I want you to go to Exodus 20. Keep your place in Leviticus 23, but let's go to Exodus 20. And we're going to read the commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 8. And many of us have the command actually committed to memory, but we're going to read it here. Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall not do any work." Notice it does not say you shall not do any servile work. It says you shall not do any work. "You nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor your cattle nor the stranger that is within your gates." In Deuteronomy 5:14, it's the companion scripture to this. And it says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall not do any work." Once again, it doesn't say no servile work. It says you shall not do any work. "You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates." Brethren, the clear prohibition in God's law is against any work on the Sabbath. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 23, because this is where this minister anchors his argument. And brethren, while he claims that the weekly Sabbath should be treated just like the annual holy days with respect to work, Leviticus 23 says just the opposite. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Now, at the beginning, God tells Moses that he is identifying all his holy convocations. And the first one he addresses is the Sabbath. So clearly, the Sabbath is a holy convocation. Here's what he says. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. Notice he doesn't say you shall not do any servile work or you shall do no servile work. He says you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. Brethren, the command regarding labor on the Sabbath in Leviticus 23 is identical to the command regarding labor on the Day of Atonement. And that command expressly forbids all work, servile or otherwise. And that's not the only thing these 2 days have in common. I want you to consider the consequence for engaging in any labor on these days, the Sabbath and the Day of Atonement. Here's what God says about working on the Sabbath. And once again, keep your place in Leviticus 23, but let's turn to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. And this chapter actually contains what is commonly referred to as the Sabbath covenant. Now, we're not going to read the entire covenant. We're going to read 2 verses of it because these verses specifically address labor and the consequences for engaging in any form of work on this day. Exodus 31, verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, notice it says any work, it doesn't say servile work, it says any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whosoever does any work, no mention of servile work in here, brethren, it's whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now, when it comes to labor on the Day of Atonement, the consequence for engaging in any labor is equally severe. We're going to go back to Leviticus 23. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 28 because here's where it addresses labor and specifically the consequences for engaging in any work on this day. Verse 28, and you shall do no work in that same day. It doesn't mention servile. It says no work in that same day. For it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. And now we go down to verse 30. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day. Any work, brethren. Doesn't mention servile. It says any work in that same day. The same soul will I destroy from among his people. Brethren, God does not say this about the other holy convocations. Only the Day of Atonement and the weekly Sabbath. And the reason for this is because on the Day of Atonement and the weekly Sabbath, God prohibits all work. On the other holy days, he prohibits servile work. And brethren, furthermore, what this pastor refuses to concede is that when God instructed the Israelites regarding his holy convocations here in Leviticus 23, he had already prohibited them from preparing their food on the weekly Sabbath. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And this chapter describes in great detail the manna miracle. And in it, God explains to his people how he plans to nourish them as they wander in the desert. And when doing so, he gave them 3 specific directives. First, they were not to acquire their food on the Sabbath. The second was they were not to prepare their food on the Sabbath. And the third was they were not to go outside their place for the purpose of gathering their food on the Sabbath. And he actually stated that these provisions were intended to prove his people whether they would walk in his law or no. Brethren, he was testing them to see if they would obey him. Now we're going to come to verse 22, Exodus 16, 22, because here it specifically addresses the issue of food preparation on this day. And it came to pass that on the 6th day they gathered 2 omers 2 omers for 1 man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he, Moses, said unto them, this is that which the Eternal has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal. Bake that which you will bake today, and see that which you will see, then that which remains over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. The very specific prohibition is against preparing food on the Sabbath. Your food preparation should take place on the sixth day, the preparation day. Brethren, the reason God prohibited all work on the weekly Sabbath and the Day of Atonement is because the labor involved in food preparation was expressly forbidden on both of these days. On all the other holy days, servile work was forbidden because food was allowed to be prepared. Now, what's the bottom line to this minister's point? Well, brethren, what this pastor has done in this particular argument is a desperate attempt to manipulate Scripture. He knows full well that Leviticus 23 makes a very clear distinction between labor on the weekly Sabbath and labor on the annual holy days. But he turns a blind eye to this fact because he would rather defend a policy of his church than to honestly represent God's word and to correct his children. Now, I know this sounds harsh, but it is a tragic reality in the church today. Brethren, the pastor who gave this message will deny this. But today, God's ministers all too often feel a greater obligation to protect their church organization than to protect God's people from heresy. And we saw this play out during the great apostasy 2 decades ago, and the result was devastating. And brethren, you are watching this very thing play out today in the numerous arguments advanced by Sabbath dining advocates. And personally, I believe the effects have the potential of being even more devastating. Brethren, think about this. The long-standing minister who gave this message is trying to persuade you to believe that God not only permits his people to prepare their own meals on the Sabbath, which is totally false, but that they can even seek out Sabbath breakers and pay them to prepare those meals for them. Do you really believe this is what God intended the fourth commandment to say? Brethren, the idea that the Creator of heaven and earth somehow permits food to be prepared by anybody on the weekly Sabbath is flat out wrong on so many levels. It is a claim that goes totally contrary to God's Sabbath laws expressed in the Ten Commandments, a law that says, "You shall not do any work." It is a claim that goes totally contrary to God's Sabbath covenant, as expressed in Exodus 31, a covenant that forbids any work. And it is a claim that goes totally contrary to God's instructions concerning his Sabbath as a holy convocation, as expressed in Leviticus 23, instructions that specifically declare, "You shall do no work." Brethren, if God wanted to limit his prohibition against work on the weekly Sabbath to servile work, as he did with the holy days, you can bet that he would have said so. It's not as if he didn't know how to say servile, but he said no such thing, and the scriptures bear this out. Brethren, you may read your Bible from page 1 to the back cover and not find a single example of any work, servile or otherwise, on the weekly Sabbath referred to as anything but unlawful. And this pastor knows it. Now, once again, my intent is not to impeach the legitimacy of this man as a true minister of God. I am absolutely convinced he is just that. But this is a huge blind spot in him, and he needs to prayerfully examine what he is doing with this teaching and who he is really speaking for with this argument. With that, we now come to argument 2. Argument 2. And the title I give this is Jesus Permits It. Brethren, in an attempt to justify dining out on the Sabbath, virtually every advocate of this practice invokes the story of Jesus' disciples picking grain on this day. And the minister who gave this message is no different. The story is found in Matthew chapter 12, and I'd like you to go there, please. Matthew chapter 12. It is 8 verses long, and we're going to read all 8 verses. And I want you to pay very close attention to what is being conveyed in this passage, this section of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went out on the Sabbath, threw the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and did eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he, Jesus, said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." Now, this minister contends that what took place at this moment in the life of the Messiah stands as proof that acquiring small amounts of food on the Sabbath is not a violation of God's Sabbath law. And as a matter of fact, he even cites the Old Testament when making this point. He does so because the Old Testament actually made provision for the poor and the stranger and travelers to glean from another man's field. Go to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Now, this pastor cited these passages as well, and that's fine. Let's read them. Deuteronomy 23. Verses 24 and 25. "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes at your own pleasure, but you shall not put any in a vessel." In other words, you can't put them in a bag or a box or a crate or a carton. To do so would be theft. "When you come into the standing corn of your neighbor, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle unto your neighbor's standing corn. For the same reason, you can eat, but you can't harvest it. That'd be theft." Now, brethren, this minister employs these verses in an attempt to prove that what the disciples did not contradict God's Sabbath law. Here is how he put it, and it was very succinctly expressed, and I quote, "What the disciples did was legal," end of quote. However, what this pastor fails to acknowledge is that Jesus implied just the opposite. Brethren, I want you to think about something. If what the disciples did was lawful, why would the Messiah cite the examples of David and the Levites in their defense? Jesus readily acknowledged that both David and the Levites did that which went contrary to the law. If this wasn't also true of the disciples, why did Christ invoke these particular examples? Why didn't he simply argue that no law had been violated? Why didn't he just cite the provision in the Scripture that provided for gleaning on another man's property? He could have said, "You foolish Pharisees, you err in not knowing the law or the power of God, for the law says one may gather food from another's field." If that was true, brethren, it would have stopped the Pharisees dead in their tracks. But he didn't invoke Deuteronomy. The question is, why? After all, this minister cites it as proof that no law had been broken. Why didn't Jesus? Well, to answer this question, it is important to understand something about what was taking place in this field, as well as something about the Pharisees. Let's begin with the Pharisees. These were Jesus' greatest antagonists. Brethren, although the Pharisees were treacherous, they weren't stupid. These religious leaders were acutely aware of the provision in the Torah permitting gleaning by a stranger or the poor on another man's estate. And if this minister thinks otherwise, he is greatly mistaken. However, they also knew that this provision did not extend to gleaning on the Sabbath, regardless of how little was gathered. And Jesus knew it as well. Brethren, if you read Matthew's account of this event carefully, you will notice that Jesus never challenged the Pharisees' understanding of the law, but rather their understanding of mercy. The truth is that the Messiah considered his disciples guiltless, not because of what they did, but because of why they did it. These men were genuinely famished, just like David. And like David, what was done to remedy it was unquestionably a once-in-a-lifetime act, not something that could be planned out like making Friday evening dinner reservations at a 5-star restaurant. Now, with that said, I'd like to make 2 observations regarding what took place here. The first one involves Jesus' invocation of David and the showbread. Brethren, when David ate the showbread, he didn't simply take it and start eating. He first approached the priests and asked for permission to do so, and he had a very good reason for asking. The scriptures tell us that at this time, David was being pursued by King Saul, who wanted to kill him. And his flight required him and his men to hide out in order to avoid capture and certain execution. And in all likelihood, their escape was so swift that they didn't have time to take provisions with them. You know, there are some commentaries that actually suggest that they may have gone 3 days without food when David finally sought out the priests for help. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on the Bible described David's plight as, quote, an emergency. They would go on to write, and I quote, David and his attendants seem to have been lurking in some of the adjoining caves to elude pursuit, and to have been, consequently, reduced to great extremities of hunger. They were starving, brethren. This was not a simple case of the munchies. Nor were they looking for a nice place to fellowship. Their need was real, and their situation was desperate. However, even then, David sought the permission of the priest before taking the showbread. And although his need was truly great, Ahimelech, the priest, still inquired of God as to whether he could give David the food. Now, the scriptures tell us that God showed mercy to David and consented. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it this way, and I quote, "A dispensation to use the hallowed bread was specially granted by God himself." Now, the reason I bring this up is this. Why would Jesus invoke the story of David at this time if it didn't parallel to some degree what was taking place with the disciples? Brethren, I am absolutely convinced, based on Jesus' invocation of David's example as well as his response to the Pharisees, that this is very similar to what took place in that grain field. The disciples were genuinely hungry, perhaps even famished or starving. You don't know why, but like David, they must have had a very good reason for not having eaten. And as a result, they inquired of the Messiah to see if they could gather a small amount of grain to eat. And Jesus consented. And brethren, I think Jesus was actually making 2 points when using David's example, when he defended his men. The first point was that the Pharisees were quick to judge the disciples without knowing all the facts. And by invoking the story of David, Jesus put the situation into perspective. In other words, there is more here than meets the eye. The second point Jesus was making is truly extraordinary. I believe he was telling the Pharisees that the same God who gave David permission to eat the showbread gave the disciples permission to eat the grain. Jesus was that God. And this is why he said, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." Now, the bottom line is this: God's judgment of David, as well as his judgment of the apostles, was based on a unique circumstance at a unique time. And for this minister to hold this example as proof that God's people may now make plans to pay Sabbath breakers to prepare their meals on holy time and also be held guiltless is disgraceful. In a very real sense, such a belief turns the grace of God into license. In other words, it actually rejects the true meaning of the words, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," and represents them to mean, if you can acquire your Sabbath food once because of a genuine need, then I can do it on an occasion because of the pleasure I derive from it. Brethren, at one point in this minister's sermon, he actually referred to dining out on the Sabbath as a treat. Here's my question for you. Do you think that's why David ate the showbread? Do you think it's why the disciples picked grain? Now, here's the second observation I want to make concerning what took place in Matthew 12. And it's something you may never have thought about. Brethren, Jesus never picked nor ate anything himself. Only his disciples did. And even the accusation of the Pharisees centered on the disciples, not on the Messiah. They said, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." The question we need to ask ourselves is, why wouldn't Jesus pick grain like his disciples? Well, the only explanation that makes sense is that to do so would have gone contrary to God's law. And the Messiah never offended in one point of the law. And although he gave the disciples dispensation, he wouldn't give it to himself. Now, here's the bottom line on this particular point. Brethren, the assertion by this minister that it is permissible with the Lord of the Sabbath for God's people to acquire their Sabbath meals on holy time is totally false. The Old Testament never permitted it. And Jesus never said any such thing, nor did he imply it in either word or deed. And we now come to argument three. Argument three. And the title I give this argument is, "They're Not My Servants." Brethren, at one point in his sermon, this pastor claims that the fourth commandment's prohibition against compelling servants to labor does not apply to restaurant employees because they are not slaves as defined by the scriptures. In other words, he believes the Bible is essentially silent concerning whether God's people may seek out these Sabbath breakers and pay them to labor on their behalf on holy time. And he believes this because the command never addresses this specific situation. Now, this pastor's position is consistent with that of his church affiliation. Here is how the doctrinal committee of his church expressed it. And I'm reading their words, brethren, because this is the official position of his church. And I want you to listen very carefully to their words because this pastor is in total agreement with them. And I quote, "The waitresses, waiters, cooks, etc. in a restaurant are not your servants. They do not live in your household. This was the principle given in Exodus. Those who live under your roof or are under your control were not to work on the Sabbath. This cannot be applied to a waitress unless you have control over her or can force her not to work." In other words, the prohibition against labor cannot be applied to a waitress. Brethren, what this pastor's church asserts as the principle given in Exodus is totally untrue. contrary to what it claims, God's purpose when giving the fourth commandment was not to define who could work on the Sabbath and who couldn't. When the Almighty was presenting his Sabbath law, he was not crafting some elaborate labor code. He was declaring in no uncertain terms that the Sabbath is holy and that work profanes this day, no matter who performs it. And to me, brethren, the idea that any minister of the true God would dare to suggest that those who labor in a restaurant on the Sabbath are not slaves is bizarre. The scriptures actually say that this is exactly what they are. They are slaves, every bit as much as the children of Israel were slaves some 3,500 years ago. Brethren, that is what sin is. It is a form of slavery. It is bondage. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And although this minister and his church may have difficulty, grasping, understanding this concept, it's clear that the Apostle Paul didn't. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Those who work on the Sabbath are truly slaves to sin, a sin that has been sold by mankind's greatest enemy. Brethren, those who labor in restaurants on the Sabbath profane God's day because they've been deceived into doing so by a real God-rejecting devil who has dedicated his entire existence to destroying the great hope that the Sabbath pictures. Satan is the great deceiver, and he is very good at what he does. In Revelation 12:9, we have this one committed to memory. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Brethren, the whole world has been deceived by this real evil being. And the scriptures actually even say how he does it. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and here we're going to find out that Satan actually blinds the minds of unbelievers. In other words, he is the force behind profaning the Sabbath. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, brethren, whether this minister wants to believe it or not, or whether his church wants to believe it or not, those in God's church today who solicit the sin taking place in a restaurant every Sabbath are condoning both the slavery and the slave master. And we of all people should understand this because we were once deceived by that same slave master. You know, the scriptures actually say that. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a fascinating passage, brethren, because it's my personal biography. And it's your biography. And it is the biography of thousands of God's people around the world. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to consider this and its application to you and what it is saying to you. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 2. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. It used to be, brethren, that we did what they are doing now. You know, I have been asked many times to explain why I refused to dine out on the Sabbath when I made a regular practice of it just a few years ago. My reason is quite simple, and I'm personally ashamed that it took so long to learn this. I will no longer dine out in restaurants because it finally occurred to me that I was once a slave in Egypt. I was in that bondage. And believe me, that bondage is very real to me, and I don't like anything about it. And I suspect that those who defend going to restaurants on the Sabbath just can't grasp the idea that they were once slaves in Egypt. They were in that bondage. And the irony is that the command reminds us of this very thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, I want you to notice this is how God describes our life and the lives of the children of Israel. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Eternal your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, here's the bottom line on this. Brethren, the scriptures reveal that just as the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt until God miraculously delivered them, those whom he has called in this present age were also once enslaved in spiritual Egypt. God's people today were once in bondage. We once believed the things the world believes. We taught the things the world teaches. We practiced the things the world practices. And we even profaned God's Sabbath and holy days. And we did so because we were blinded by the same ultimate Sabbath breaker. However, we were delivered from that bondage. And it is for this reason that God's people today should never seek out the modern day slave to work on their behalf on the Sabbath. We must reject this practice because we were miraculously delivered from the very bondage those who work in restaurants find themselves in today. And brethren, that's the real principle given in Exodus. We now come to argument four. Argument four. And the title I give this is A Matter of Degrees. Brethren, virtually every advocate of dining out on the Sabbath has a slant on Nehemiah's indictment of the nobles of Judah. And this pastor is no different. He claims that Nehemiah only condemns spending the entire day profaning the fourth commandment, not just an hour or two enjoying a meal prepared by paid Sabbath breakers. In other words, according to him, this sin is a matter of degrees, and in his view, anything as minor as dining out in a commercial restaurant is just not worthy of being considered a violation of God's law. Now, this minister repeatedly claims that what took place in Jerusalem during Nehemiah's time was a market day. And apparently he derives, you know, a great deal of consolation in making a distinction between spending all day buying food products from merchants as opposed to only purchasing one meal from food merchants. And he is not alone. Here's how the doctrinal committee of his church attempts to make the same distinction. And once again, I quote them because, brethren, this is the official position of his church. And I want you to notice how they attempt to magnify the difference between shopping at a market and just dining out. And I quote, "There is a huge difference between opening up a market or going to a market on the Sabbath day and eating a meal in a restaurant." End of quote. Well, brethren, that's true. However, this is true as well. There is also a huge difference between working all day on the Sabbath in a coal mine and working 2 short hours as a part-time receptionist in an air-conditioned office. But does this huge difference mean that one of these behaviors is not a violation of the fourth commandment? Brethren, What this pastor and his church are doing is a desperate attempt to manufacture an artificial line, one that they have contrived between the sin they wish to commit and the sin of others. And they do this in order to deflect attention away from their sin. And it will always work, brethren, because you can always find some trespass that is much worse than anything you've ever done. Now, the arguments these church leaders advance is very transparent. And not only that, but making such comparisons goes totally contrary to God's word, which cautions believers from comparing themselves to others. It's just not the standard God uses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, here's what we read. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Did you hear that? They are not wise. Brethren, the fact that some sins may appear more severe than others does not mitigate anything. Unfortunately, this fact doesn't stop these church leaders from pursuing this particular approach. Now, I want you to consider how the doctrinal group of this church continues to make a broad distinction between going to a market and going to a restaurant. And I quote, Nehemiah saw people treading grapes on the Sabbath, working in clear violation of the Sabbath command. They were loading up their produce and bringing it into Jerusalem to sell. They had again made the Sabbath a market day. All of these activities mentioned here dealt with a market day. This is not a restaurant, nor does it have anything to do with eating a meal. It was a market day. Notice the items mentioned here. Wine, sheaves, grapes, provisions, corn, and other items of sustenance, fish, and all kinds of goods. Now, brethren, I'm not making this up. This is a direct quote. And they offer it because they think it somehow proves that God would never take issue with his people paying Sabbath breakers to prepare their meals in a restaurant. He only condemns setting up a grocery store or patronizing a grocery store. After all, Nehemiah makes no mention of a restaurant. Brethren, do you honestly believe this is how God thinks? What this church and this pastor have done with this point is self-justification at its very worst. And furthermore, contrary to what these learned men claim, what took place in Nehemiah's time has a striking resemblance to what takes place in a restaurant today. I know people who work in a restaurant. My son is a waiter in an upscale restaurant in Southern California. And I recently asked him, how do you get your food, all the products that you sell? And he actually thought it was kind of a trick question. And he said, well, Dad, they're brought to us in these things called trucks. You know, and I said, well, expand on this. And he said, well, bakery trucks deliver breads and pastries. Produce trucks deliver fresh fruits and vegetables. Beverage trucks deliver, you know, a variety of drinks and alcoholic beverages. Meat trucks, you know, they provide beef, poultry, and seafood products. And some fine restaurants like ours even have their linens, their tablecloths, and napkins all freshly pressed and delivered. Brethren, the only difference between today and Nehemiah's time is the method used to transport great amounts of food. In Nehemiah's day, they used carts and animals. Today, they use refrigerated trucks. And I have news for you. The amount of food that is brought into restaurants today would be far greater than an individual family would be hauling into Jerusalem during the days of Nehemiah. Brethren, this pastor, if he is really honest with himself, would have to admit that a restaurant is nothing less than another food merchant selling their victuals on the Sabbath. Oh, and by the way, the claim by this church that there is no mention of eating a meal on the Sabbath is just not true. It's wishful thinking. It isn't a biblical fact. Brethren, the word victuals used in Nehemiah's indictment comes from the Hebrew word tsayid. It's T-S-A-Y-I-D. I encourage you to look it up. The word means game, lunch, or that which is taken in hunting. It has also been used to refer to a single meal. And brethren, there is nothing in Nehemiah or any other book suggesting that the purchaser would have to buy large amounts of food in order to be profaning the Sabbath. It is just not there. Now, it's true that the merchants had brought significant amounts of food into Jerusalem, but they would have sold their victuals in any quantity their customer wished to purchase. You know, even today, you can buy a single apple at a supermarket and they'll sell it to you gladly. And although this church and this pastor desperately want you to believe that the issue was about the volume of food purchased, this was clearly not what concerned Nehemiah. Nowhere does Nehemiah mention the volume of food purchased or the length of this activity as an issue, but rather the activity itself. He threw every merchant and every vendor out of the city. Now, here's the bottom line here. Brethren, this long-standing minister and his very prominent church may draw some, you know, perverse consolation from the belief that Nehemiah was only opposed to Walmart and Costco, but not opposed to Chili's or the Outback Steakhouse if they want. But they do not have the force of Scripture to defend their view. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. There is not one chance in a trillion that Nehemiah would have allowed one restaurant to remain open for 1 minute on God's Sabbath. And this minister knows this. And there is not one chance in a trillion that Nehemiah would have allowed God's people to spend 1 cent on their goods. And this minister knows this as well. Brethren, the defenders of dining out on the Sabbath may choose to ignore this, but Nehemiah was motivated to take action because he knew all too well where this sin would ultimately take God's people. And believe me, it is not a pleasant place. And we're going to find that out right now. Argument five, and this is the final argument, brethren. And the title I give to this is Dismissing Nehemiah. Brethren, at one point in his message, this pastor implies that Nehemiah is not an authoritative Old Testament book because it is not a part of the law or the prophets. Now, he doesn't say this directly, but it is the only reason for him to advance the following points, and I quote, "To know where doctrine is established, we must be able to rightly divide the word. The Jews understood that the place to go to understand God's word was the law and the prophets. Jesus Christ upheld this concept of the law and the prophets as the place one should go to understand God's instructions." End of quote. Now, brethren, I don't have any idea why he thinks this observation would help prove that God's people may dine out on the Sabbath. After all, it isn't as though the law and the prophets are silent on the issue of Sabbath observance. And quite frankly, neither comes close to supporting this man's position. On the contrary, both the law and the prophets soundly condemn seeking out Sabbath breakers and paying them to labor on holy time. And although this minister wants to dismiss Nehemiah's blistering indictment of the nobles of Judah and his prohibition against buying and selling on holy time because his words are not included in the weightier books, I suggest that he take serious pause before ever parading this argument before God's people again. And while he does, perhaps he should consider the words of a great prophet. God also sent to the nobles of Judah, nearly 100 years before Nehemiah. The prophet's name was Jeremiah, and his stinging rebuke makes absolutely clear how God Almighty feels about his Sabbath and those who would dare to profane it. Jeremiah quotes the Creator himself and conveys the great agitation the Lord of the Sabbath had because of a practice that looks remarkably similar to the one Nehemiah confronted. It is recorded in Jeremiah 17, and if you would go there, please, brethren. Jeremiah 17. And I'm going to read this from the Good News Translation, Jeremiah 17. And we're going to pick this up in verse 20. And I want you to try to just consider, appreciate the emotion of these words. Jeremiah 17, we're going to begin in verse 20. Tell the kings and all the people of Judah and everyone who lives in Jerusalem and enters these gates to listen to what I say. Tell them that if they love their lives, they must not carry any load on the Sabbath. They must not carry anything in through the gates of Jerusalem or carry anything out of their houses on the Sabbath. They must not work on the Sabbath. They must observe it as a sacred day as I commanded their ancestors. Now go down to verse 24. Tell these people that they must obey all my commands. They must not carry any load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath. They must observe the Sabbath as a sacred day and must not do any work at all. Then drop down to verse 27. But they must obey me and observe the Sabbath as a sacred day. They must not carry any load through the gates of Jerusalem on that day. For if they do, I will set the gates of Jerusalem on fire. Fire will burn down the palaces of Jerusalem, and no one will be able to put it out. Tragically, the leaders of Judah refused to heed God's word, and they would pay dearly for their defiance. For you see, brethren, God was not bluffing, and his people would find this out the hard way. Both history and the scriptures reveal that a powerful Chaldean army would attack Jerusalem and leave it in ruins. Here is how Jeremiah described its utter destruction and the price it would have to pay for not heeding God's warning. It's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Jeremiah 52 and verse 12. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Brethren, the book of Lamentations bewails what happened to this once great city. Here is how Jeremiah expressed his sorrow at its destruction. And I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Version. Lamentations chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. A forced laborer, brethren. God's people were thrust into captivity because they thought they could trifle with the Sabbath. They did so because they would rather embrace their traditions than listen to the truth. They thought they could decide for themselves how the Sabbath could be observed. They thought they could make up their own rules concerning this holy convocation. But in the end, all they got was bondage. This is what Jeremiah was warning Judah about during the days of King Zedekiah. It is what Nehemiah was warning the nobles of Judah about during the days of Artaxerxes. And it is what a Sabbath test warns God's leaders about today. This now brings us to some very serious questions. and I encourage you to ponder them carefully. Question number one. Are you prepared to bet captivity that even though the fourth commandment specifically prohibits all work from being done on the Sabbath, that God only meant to prohibit servile work? Because that is exactly what the stakes are. Two, are you prepared to bet captivity that because Jesus' disciples picked grain on the Sabbath once in their life, that God's people may now seek out Sabbath breakers to pick it for them because of the pleasure they derive from it? Because that is exactly what the stakes are. Three, are you prepared to bet captivity that those who labor in restaurants on holy time are not really slaves at all? Therefore, you can seek them out and pay them to labor on your behalf? Because that is exactly what the stakes are. Four, are you prepared to bet captivity that Nehemiah only condemned spending the entire Sabbath at a market, not just an hour or two buying a meal from local food merchants? Because that is exactly what the stakes are. Five, are you prepared to bet captivity that going out into a world of unbelievers and partaking of their sin is acceptable with God because it is a matter of personal preference? Because that is exactly what the stakes are. And finally, number six, are you prepared to bet captivity that Nehemiah's words don't reflect the sentiments of God Almighty? Because that is exactly what the stakes are. Brethren, I'd like to leave you with one final thought on this issue. I want you to consider that God's people have never had a great track record when it comes to Sabbath observance. Oh, to be sure, they were aware of this day. But that knowledge is worthless without genuine obedience, as God counts obedience. Brethren, the history of God's people in the desert, as well as the history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, is a sad tale of defiance against the fourth commandment. And I fear that this generation is repeating that tale. And if it doesn't genuinely repent, its destination will be the same as theirs. Brethren, think about this. Not everyone is taken to a place of safety. Not everyone is delivered from what the book of Revelation refers to as the hour of temptation. The complacent will be left behind. And like those before them, they will have to learn their lessons the hard way. Do you really want to be accounted among them? Now, with that said, the scriptures also speak of another story, one of courage, honesty, and humility. It is a tale of the true and faithful servants of the Most High. It is a story of men and women who honored God's law as He requires. These saints did not seek out the Sabbath for its convenience and comfort. They saw this day as a nexus between them and their God, a gateway to the Holy One of Israel and the wonderful kingdom He has promised to those who obey Him. Now consider this. What are we going to tell these great champions about our Sabbath trials? Are we going to use semantics and contorted logic to explain why we sought out Sabbath breakers to work on our behalf? Are we going to try to convince them that God's word is silent when it comes to having unbelievers cater to us on holy time? Or are we going to stand with them and declare our allegiance to the scriptures and to the Lord who inspired them by honoring the command as it was always intended?